This morning we have the privilege to look at the book of Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And I would say that personally over the years this has been a real blessing to me in reading and meditating and teaching from this letter. It's just full. In fact, in some ways it was harder for me to make a concise outline in this sixth chapter letter than it was in some of the larger ones. Because Paul does not saying he does elsewhere, but for emphasis, he does not waste any words in the letter to the Ephesians. It is full. In Revelation, Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And he starts with Ephesus. Ephesus. We have, as has been our custom so far, included some quotes. The first being from one of my Bible programs on the computer. And if you study the Bible and don't have a program on your computer, let me encourage you. They are so helpful. This is from Online Bible. Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, which was the western part of Asia Minor. So when the Bible speaks of Asia, it's not speaking of what we conceive of as Asia, in that being our largest continent. Asia was Asia Minor, which, does anyone know what that is presently? Turkey, yes. The western part of Turkey, which I always thought was the funniest word, name for a country. It was colonized principally from Athens. In the time of the Romans, it bore the title of the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was distinguished for the Temple of Diana and for its theater, which was the largest in the world, capable of containing 50,000 spectators. Here were exhibited the fights of wild beasts and of men with beasts. And then we have references here in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, and 15 regarding the previous statement. Many Jews took up their residence in the city, and here the seeds of the gospel were sown immediately after Pentecost. And you'll see that in Acts 2 and 6. At the close of his second missionary journey, about AD 51, when Paul was returning from Greece to Syria, and that's in Acts 18, he first visited this city. Regarding the temple of Diana or Artemis, called Diana by the Romans, called Artemis by the Greeks, her temple was built outside city walls and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One historian writes, "First and last, it was the work of 220 years, built of shining marble, 342 feet long by 164 feet broad, supported by a forest of columns each 56 feet high, a sacred museum of masterpieces of sculpture and painting. At the center, hidden by curtains, within a gorgeous shrine, stood the very ancient image of the goddess on wood or ebony reputed to have fallen from the sky." Remember that in Acts 19? "Behind the shrine was a treasury where, as in the safest bank in Asia, nations and kings stored their most precious things. The temple, as St. Paul saw it, subsisted till AD 262, when it was ruined by the Goths." Now, I included that so that when you read the book of Ephesians, and Paul says we grow into a holy what? Temple. And he's dealing with the Ephesians here. And so the reference for the Ephesians, most of them, would be that temple. A wonder, and truly it was. And Paul is saying, let me tell you about the temple, the true temple. And so I thought that might be good for a little bit of background. Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, by the way, that previous quote was from a book I have called Manners and Customs of the Bible. The last quote is from Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, and it says the epistle to the Ephesians is, quote, generally acknowledged to be one of the richest and most profound of the New Testament epistles. The depth and grandeur of its concepts, the richness and fullness of its message, and the majesty and dignity of its contents have made it precious to all believers in all ages and in all places. Its profound truths and vivid imagery have deeply penetrated into the thought and literature of the Christian church. Now, this is interesting, this quote, or this description from Zondervan. All believers in all ages, in all places. And that is significant because in some of the old manuscripts of the Scripture, verse 1 did not include which are at Ephesus. It read, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're there yet, let's look at 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Some manuscripts leave out that part about Ephesus. And it has led some Bible scholars to conclude that this letter was what is called encyclical. An encyclical letter. And truly, well, we look at the whole Bible as somewhat encyclical, don't we? I mean, we can read a letter to the church at Corinth where he is dealing with some very difficult things and we can glean from them in our day. But maybe not to this extent. This is probably, whereas 2 Corinthians, we said, was probably Paul's most personal letter, Ephesians is probably Paul's most impersonal letter. Not a lot of names, not a lot of talk about his trials, what he's going through. But wow, rich in truth. And regardless of, I should say so, regardless of how you see the letter, whether it was particularly for the Ephesians or generally for all saints in that area, you know, that area of Asia Minor we read in Revelation, those churches, Laodicea was not very far away. Colossae was not very far away. It could have been intended in some people's minds to be distributed around to the other churches. Regardless of what you feel about that, it's rich. And we're glad we have it today, aren't we, for Community Baptist Church. Although our church is not listed in Revelation chapter 1, we are glad we have it. There are some real and particular and remarkable comparisons or likenesses between this letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. I hesitate to do this because we've got a lot of stuff to cover, but let's just look at a couple of those. If you want to flip over to Colossians and hold your place in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Colossians says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 17 of Ephesians says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 in Colossians. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We'll just stop there. There's another a comparison there from chapter 4 and chapter 2. And these are just a few. There are some stark comparisons there. And so we assume that the two letters were written very close together. And Paul wrote the letter from prison, from house arrest, early 60s. And this is what we call the first of the prison epistles. Now, how do you divide the letter to the Ephesians? Well, the easy part in preparing a lesson or a survey from Ephesians is that there is a stark division. There, I use that word stark again. There is a pronounced division in the letter to the Ephesians. And it's right in the middle, based on our chapters. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is dealing with something. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, here's the practical application. And so we have divided it and called it this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the prayers of Paul. The prayer, and these are wonderful things. In fact, let's just right now read the two prayers of Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. The first being in chapter 1, verse 17. 16 says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, one thing I would stop here and encourage you to do, and I would encourage you to do this whenever you're reading the Scriptures, is don't necessarily, you don't have to stop reading when the chapter ends. And we miss, I think, some wonderful truths sometimes when we stop, because we've decided that that's the end of the chapter and that's where we should be stopping. In other words, when you think of Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath He quickened, does that not, have we not developed the thought that that's a new thought of Paul's? It's not. Paul is talking about, and this is one of the blessings that I was speaking of earlier that I've received in looking at this. Paul was speaking of the power that God had with which He raised Jesus from the dead. Right? That's in chapter 1. And then he says in chapter 2, which he didn't stop and say, okay, let's take a break, Tychicus. we're gonna pick this up later. No, he says, and you hath He quickened who were what? Who were dead. And later he says, He's raised us up together with Christ. And so I would encourage you as you read the Scripture that you follow the thought, regardless of what chapter and verse divisions dictate, you follow the thought of the Scripture. And wow, what a blessing that is. The same power that He used to raise up Christ from the dead. He raised you up, you that are born again by His grace. He raised you up. He resurrected you. Spiritually speaking. And so we have a prayer here in chapter 1. I went off course there a little bit. We have another in chapter 3. Let's look at it real quick. Chapter 3, verses 14 and following. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Wonderful. Packed full right there. And so I think if we take the two prayers, we can sort of outline the purpose and the point that Paul was trying to make. So if this doesn't work for you here the way I've outlined it, you may be right. That's because I struggled a little bit with this. But this is what I set out to do, and I think we can do it this way. The essence of Paul's first prayer can be summed up this way, that they may have the knowledge of God. We could sum up the first prayer that way, that they may have the knowledge of God. Now, why is that important? Well, it's vital. I mean, it is foundational that we have an understanding of the attributes of God if we're going to go any further. Any study with this book, I believe, starts with the attributes of God, the wonders of God. And he speaks of God's calling. God's calling, and he speaks of when he chose us. When was that? Well, I'll answer. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see how already Paul is starting to paint a picture, if you will, in our minds of how big God is. He chose us. This is the hope of His calling. One of the most profound blessings to me personally, as God, I believe, revealed the truth about the doctrines of grace, was two things. One, how big it made Him. You know, you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm convinced by the interaction I've had and the past thoughts that I've had as coming from a different perspective, that our God too often is way too small. And Paul has set out here to make God really big. And that's been a blessing to me personally. He's really big. And the second is, not only is He big, but wow, what security that we as His people have in such a large God. That's just really been a blessing to me. Now, why would He do this? Why would God exercise sovereignty over something as particular and seemingly in the grand scheme of things as insignificant as you and me? Have you ever asked that question? If you haven't, then I would dare say that you have not got a clear understanding of the grace of God, because that's the first question that any enlightened person in these things has is, Lord, why would you give me this? Why would you see fit to give me grace? And the answer is clear. It doesn't help our understanding that much, but it is very clear. And that is in chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. There's the answer. The knowledge of God is so key to our understanding any more about our Christian life. We start with how big, how wondrous He is. We talk about how sovereign He is, how powerful. And we talk about His purposes and decrees. And while we will never grasp them, I think I mentioned that sometime in the past, that one of the writers says, I think it will take eternity for us to grasp, to comprehend the sovereignty of God. And then I don't think we'll even have it down by the end of eternity. That's the way he put it. I probably am paraphrasing him a bit there. Why? Because he's God. So why does that make you secure? Because I don't base my relationship on Christ on a decision that I made. I don't base my relationship on Christ, as Brother John has already said, on my perseverance. I base it on His grace. He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. His choosing, His purposes, our adoption, our acceptance, our gathering unto Him, His grace. In it we find redemption in chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. You see how this is foundational? If I ask you this morning, are your sins forgiven? Just like it is natural for us to answer the question, are you a Christian, by our own thoughts of what a Christian does. I'm talking about human beings now. I'm not talking about God's people. You ask a typical human being, are you a Christian? And he will answer based on what his concept of what a Christian does. Right? And so, if I ask you if your sins are forgiven, it would be natural for us to answer on the basis of something that we've done or not done. And I believe that's what Paul's trying to instill in the Ephesians, is an understanding of God first. That He's not only a God who creates, a God who is just, a God who has mercy. He is a God who redeems. He is a God who forgives. My sins are forgiven because we serve a God who forgives. The knowledge of God. We must speak not only of His choosing and His purposes, but His grace. And then we see, I missed the spot there. Let me back up. We spoke of the hope of His calling. And then He speaks of the glory of His inheritance in this prayer in chapter 1. We are to the praise of His glory, and we are sealed with His Spirit. There's security right there, isn't it? He speaks of the greatness of His power. See, this is about Him, and we are receiving the benefits of what God is and who God is. His power is to usward, verse 19. It is the power of resurrection that we spoke of a moment ago. It is power unmatched, verse 21. Far above all principality and power. It is the power of headship, verses 22 and 23. And so we can look at the first prayer of Paul in Ephesians and hopefully get a grasp of what he's trying to say to the Ephesians. That is, if you're going to walk, which is the second part of the book of Ephesians, if you're going to walk, start with an understanding of God, who He is, what He is, and what He's done. The second prayer, as we read a moment ago, is, I believe, can be summed up with the statement that they might be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. And this word fullness is interesting, but here's a quote. What an expression. How rich and glorious. Who can comprehend all that it implies? Let us inquire into its meaning. There may be here in these verses an allusion to the temple. The apostle had spoken of their being founded in love and of surveying the length and breadth and depth and height of that love as of a vast and splendid edifice. And he now desires that those whom he addressed might be pervaded or filled with the indwelling of God. The language here is cumulative and is full of meaning and richness. That word, that was Albert Barnes. That word fullness is used several times in the letter. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. He uses it in Romans 11 and 15. He uses that word fullness in 1 Corinthians 10, in Galatians 4, in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. And it is the word pleroma, which means filling up, completeness, abundance. That we may be filled with the fullness of God. Let me ask you at this point, does that epitomize your life with Christ, that you are filled with the fullness of God? Well, I don't know, Brother Russ. I'm not sure what it means. Maybe we're not supposed to know everything that it means. Maybe we'd have to agree with our quote earlier that we, throughout eternity, will not fully comprehend all that it means. But we see the fullness of God in the finished work of Christ. We get a glimpse of the fullness of God in the finished work of Christ, of whom we have life. And there we get into chapter 2 and this popular passage for quoting verses 1 through 10 for memorizing. If you want to increase your memorization discipline, start there, why don't you? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We have life. We who were dead. We who walked according to the purpose of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We have life because He gave us life. We have peace. Verses 14 through 17. We have access. Verse 18. And later in chapter 3, verse 12. We have acceptance, chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Talking to you Gentiles, you know. That's who he's talking to here. You Gentile dogs, you know. That's, well, Brother Russ, that's not very charitable. No, but I can identify. And I praise his name that he has allowed the residue of men to be made acceptable in the blood. Amen. We have acceptance. In chapter 2, verse 20, he goes on. It is upon whom we are built. And these verses are not agreed upon by everybody as to the focus. Some say this is the church universal. Some say this is the local church, and there's no such thing as the church universal. So I would tend to agree with the former statement that this is the body of Christ in a grand sense, that we'll be congregating together someday. But it's full of meaning and full of wonder regardless. We are built upon Christ. We have kinship. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, kinship. That the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, let me stop here and say that the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it was quite obvious that Paul was having to correct some very serious error, wasn't it? And the letter to the Galatians, he didn't mince words with them. The book of Ephesians, you don't see that. You don't see Paul answering a letter like he did at Corinth, or using words like foolish and bewitched to describe the people of Ephesus. But there may be here, right here, a correction or a reproving of this group of believers based on the relationship that the Jewish Christians had with the Gentile Christians. And there was a mixture there in this church. And Paul perhaps is clarifying that the mystery that he speaks of that was revealed to him is that it's no longer this Jew-Gentile, us and the whole world, but in Christ, we, that middle wall being broken down, we are one, Jew or Gentile. No difference, right? There's no difference. And that may be what he's doing here, is correcting a little bit of dissension, a little bit of trouble in the church at Ephesus regarding that principle. We see. So that we see the finished, we see the fullness of God in the finished work of Christ. And we see the fullness of God in the manifold wisdom of God. He speaks in chapter 3, verses 9 and following. He speaks of the manifold wisdom of God. He created all things by Jesus Christ, verse 9. According to His eternal, witness by the angels themselves, verse 10. According to His eternal purposes in Christ, verse 11. Who is our confidence, verse 12. And the strength of our inner man, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Now, this is perfect because He is winding up the thought, and here is, I would say, a good chapter division here between 3 and 4. Here is your division of the thought of Paul. It is what we call a segue in his teaching, that there is the strength that we have to walk the walk or live the life. And I will iterate for emphasis that Paul has not by mystery or mistake used the first three chapters, as it were, to solidify, to build that foundation. In other words, he didn't just start in his letter talking to the Ephesians about how they ought to live. We ought not do that. You know, I've had lost people come up to me and say, I ate meat during Lent. Is God going to send me to hell? And I've had to take a deep breath
But I also had opportunity to say, listen, if you go to hell, it won't be because you ate meat at Lent. That's an illustration of there are those who are lost, but you know, I wonder there are those who are truly born again who are perhaps trying to live without a foundational understanding of God. And that's a frustrating life, isn't it? And that's why doctrine is so vital, so key, Brother Tillman. We were speaking yesterday about doctrine, and it's so important. Well, doctrine's boring. You ever hear somebody say that? I remember one of the popular Southern gospel singers saying, throw doctrine out the window. Well, that's good for the Gaither Hour, right? That's good for that, but it won't help you live. You can't live in the Gaither Hour. That's not life, is it? You struggle with insecurities. You struggle with doubts about your relationship with Christ. What do? Well, we have two options. We can spiral out of control and miss church next Sunday. Or we can go back to what the book says. We can go back to the foundational doctrines that we know, and that is that God is sovereign. And God, for some reason, in His own purpose and decree, saw fit to choose me before the foundation of the world. I'm sorry. I did it. Miss Joyce, are you waving at me back there? Well, it's good to see you today, I might say. Good to have you back. And so, then, here we go. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. And Paul says, now live. Now live. You've got an understanding of what not only what God is, what He's done, and what He's done for you. Live. Walk. The perfecting is of the saints, is a quote there from this letter. The perfecting of the saints, the completion, the maturing of God's people, and that we should walk worthy, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. That we should walk renewed in chapter 4, verses 17 and 32. Not like the old man. And I just had to list all of these because outlining them would have taken up way too much space. And we have all the things that he lists as attributes of the old man. Vanity and ignorance and blindness and lasciviousness and uncleanness and on and on and on. But we are to walk like the new men and women that we are. Righteousness, holiness, truth, work, that is labor. Good communication, kindness, and forgiveness. That's what we have in Christ. I can't forgive. Have you ever said that? I can't let the bitterness go. I can't be kind to that person that I really don't like. I don't like when I hear God's people say, I can't do something that we are not only commanded, but equipped to do. Can't do it. Yes. Not only can, you're commanded to. He says to walk in love. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. He says to walk in light. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. We are to walk, his word is circumspectly, the English word there, circumspectly. It means to walk in diligence and well, I've listed them, in wisdom, in stewardship, in understanding. These are all akin to walking circumspectly. And then he says, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something we spoke of Brother Kyle brought up in our last prayer meeting. What does it mean, and how do we do that? And we were thinking about that the comparison of wine and being drunk with it, with being intoxicated, if you will, with the Holy Ghost of God. And it's worth a study. It's worth a look at these things and comparing what that wine does to you in your mind, in your body, if you are intoxicated with the drink, comparing it to what will happen to you and in you if you are, as it were, filled, intoxicated with the Holy Ghost of God. Now, some believe that it'll make you silly. And if we had chandeliers, I could just swing from one. I've been in those meetings. I've wanted to leave those meetings quite often. But I've been in them. And some believe other things that will manifest themselves if you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But I'll tell you this, if you're filled with the Holy Ghost of God, it will affect your mind, your body. It'll affect everything about you. In fact, you will become so distracted, as that song says, the things of earth will grow, what? Strangely dim. Why? Because you're consumed. Well, I must go on. He says to walk in submission. And in light of the trouble I've gotten into in the last few weeks, I'm glad I'm out of time. Walking in submission one to another. Wives to husbands. Husbands to Christ. Children to parents. Servants to masters. Masters to the Master. And then, of course, which could have been another section altogether, our warfare. I just put it under the same section and called it walking in strength. In His power, with His armor, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication. Winding up the letter in an encouragement to pray. How apt is that? How appropriate. And so we say one more time, the order of teachings in this book is providential. First, an understanding of God, who He is, what He has done, and how we have benefited. Second, the walk. Now go live. Live your life for Him. We are called to holiness, love, selflessness, maturity, edification, spiritual mindedness, spiritual warfare, submission, and prayer. And all of those things are outside of our natural abilities. But we are equipped as spiritual men and women to obey. Only through a deep grounding in the doctrines of God's Word and a total dependence on Him can we obey and walk like He's called us to walk. The book of Ephesians is just rich and full. And I have it, like I said, over the years, I have truly enjoyed reading it, studying it, and I encourage you to do the same this week if you haven't. And may the Lord bless the teaching.